Southwest Colorado, there's a beautiful pass that tops out at around 12,000 feet called Red Mountain Pass. You may have heard the road is called the Million Dollar Highway, so named because of the remains of the gold and silver ore that they used to bed the road when it first was built for mule transportation. It's a great bike ride, too, and we used to take kids down to that part of the state and ride from whether it was Durango or Silverton up and over the pass into Ouray, and eventually you'd end up in Grand Junction. But that section was beautiful. And we took some middle schoolers down, and we were riding I would call it the easy route. The backside of the pass from Silverton to the top is way easier than it is from Ouray to the top. You're gaining, either way, about 6,000 feet, 5,000 feet. It's a really dramatic climb. And you can imagine in those areas, and it happens here if you went to Washington Pass, it's not just a straight line to the top of the pass, right? In order to gain elevation, you have to do these things called switchbacks, right? And it seems, when you're riding, retarded, which is what the middle school boys thought. Some of these switchbacks were a mile long on Red Mountain Pass, right? So it's a long half mile down, half mile back, and you gain like 100 feet. And you're going, man, I'm going to be riding all day, which, yeah, you probably will. So these boys had an ingenious idea. Instead of riding that mile, why can't I just hike my bike up that 100 feet? To which I said, don't do it. Do not do that. It's a bad idea. To which they said, we don't care. We're not listening. And they did. And that night, both of those boys were infested with ticks. And they were in horror as we systematically removed these bugs from their back, their sides, their buttocks. There's something about following the designated path. Each generation has to sort this out for themselves. As fascinating as it is, as generation upon generation, particularly those who come to faith in Christ, pass on the heritage of biblical truth, each generation has to discover this journey for themselves. What it means to discern God's ways and to walk in God's ways. It's exactly where we find Jeremiah today. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 6. Beginning at verse 16, God says, "Thus says the Lord." I have learned a long time ago that when I'm reading and it says, "Thus says the Lord," I better listen, because God is speaking. God is speaking. Word of God, speak. That's the song we just finished. Okay, attune my ears. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways. See and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, not the hike up the hill. Even though you're saving a mile on your bike wheels, it is not the good way. It is a way damaging. And walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Those two boys had no rest in their souls that night. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. That was a watchman's primary job description. I'll unpack that in a moment. But they said, we're not going to listen. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth. Behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their schemes. Because they have not listened to my words, and as for my law, they have also rejected it. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord. I better pay attention a second time. Behold, I am laying a stumbling block before the people, and they will stumble against them. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend will perish. What a great way to end that passage, right? woe is me, it's all ruined, let's go eat lunch. But there's a purpose. There's a purpose behind all this. First is this admonition to discover again the ancient paths. And this is the process that Jeremiah, from God, because it's thus says the Lord, says. First of all, stand. It literally means stop. A cessation of activity. Okay? We are people who love activity. It is one of our prime markers as Western human beings. Our schedules must be full. Our time must be crowded. We must always be busy. In fact, I can't tell you the number of times that I greet many of you out beyond these walls and I say, how are you doing? I'm busy. I'm terribly busy. You see, the first thing in order to understand the ancient past is we've got to stop. We have to stop this frenetic activity that we consume ourselves with and stand. It just be in this place. The songs that we deliberately chose this week were all about, if we're going to hear God, we have to cease movement, this frenetic activity. And I'll be honest with you, there's times in my own life that the world inside my head is louder in busyness than the world outside my head. Right? So it's not just the activities that our physical body engages in, but it's also this incessant movement of our head. You know, one of the commands of Scripture is to meditate on God's Word. And in order to meditate on God's Word, you got to clean house. A lot of the debris that's in your head has to go so that you can focus clearly upon the Lord. Stand, he says. And then he says, see. Look out there. Have some discernment. And then ask. Gather information. You see, that's why it is necessary for each successive generation to ask the ones behind us, so what's it like? What's it like to journey with God? What's it like to move along with you? In fact, there's a critique earlier on, chapter 2, you'll find it, where it's they've stopped asking, where can I find God? They stopped asking. They don't even want to know anymore. Where can I find God? And when you finally begin to see the world, you begin to ask, you're asking that question, where can I find God? Where can I discover these ancient paths? You know, it's exactly what we sang and what Jesus quoted in Matthew chapter 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Those are present imperatives. It means you keep on asking, you keep on seeking, you keep on knocking. There isn't a time that you stop. The way these verbs are written, it's like this is a past idea. That is, they're continually so busy they can't stop. They're so filled up with all these other pursuits that they can't see anything. That's the definition of their life. And they, again, have ceased to ask. They no longer ask what the way of the Lord is. And he says, I want you to find one thing predominantly. I want you to ask. I want you to see. I want you to perceive the ancient paths. It's a great line, but what does it mean? So I started thinking. This was around 586 B.C., just a little before the nation of Judah, the southern two tribes, were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to be deported into Babylon for 70 years. It's Daniel's story of what transpired during the captive's years and what would happen when they got to return under Cyrus, king of Persia. So I started thinking, it had to be before 586 if it's going to be ancient, right? And it can't be like 600 because that's not very far back, right? So I have to keep going farther back. And I need to go farther back still. I go to Abraham. Well, that's ancient maybe, but I want to go further still. I want to go back. Let's go back to the beginning. Genesis tells us that Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. I think he understood what the ancient path was. He was making that path. He was defining what it is to be in this relationship with God. They blew it, obviously. They were afraid. They were filled with shame. They were filled with guilt. They hid from God, which humanity has been trying to do ever since. As if God doesn't know where you are. When God proclaimed, Adam, where are you? It wasn't a question that God was trying to find information. He was trying to remind Adam that this isn't normal. This isn't what our life together was supposed to be like. Now where are you? Maybe a better question. I move forward a little bit. Genesis chapter 5. What do I read? That Enoch walked with God. Twice it says that, chapter 5, 22 and 24. Enoch walked with God. He didn't live as long as all those old patriarchs lived. You know that? I mean, Adam lived 930 years. Methuselah lived 969 years. Enoch only lived 360 years. And God took him. He was no more. That's probably one of the greatest prayer times you could ever have, right? Is you're in communion with God and then you're with God. I mean, just boom, boom. You are right there. Fabulous. I move forward another chapter. Genesis chapter 6, verse 19 says what? Noah was blameless in his day and he walked with God. I am convinced that the ancient paths are all about walking with God. That there's some special type of communion that exists between me and God when I purpose to walk side by side on the path with Him, to walk with God. But when my mind becomes cluttered, when my life gets filled up, when I no longer can see, and when I have ceased to hear, then I'm no longer following the ancient paths. And see, that's why God determined to help remind us. And He gave us two reminders. The first reminder is His Word. The first reminder is His Word. I'm going to continually communicate with you. Isn't that great from God's part? I mean, we sinned, we rebelled, we were boogers, and we ran the opposite direction, and we covered our ears saying, la, 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 I'm not listening, and we do our own thing. And God says, I don't care. I'm going to still talk to you. I'm going to still invite you. I'm going to still pursue you. His Word continually pours forth. You see, that's why often it says that they did not listen. They weren't listening in their heart. Something had to happen in their hearts. And Jeremiah has already said that. Later on in the book, he says, God's going to do the heart surgery. He's going to remove a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh so that my people can really readily understand my words. But for now, you got to work on your heart, Jeremiah says. You got to work on your heart. Second thing he sent was watchmen, messengers, prophets. A watchman had a specific task at hand, and that task was this, to stand on a very conspicuous place in the city. Most cities in the ancient days were built on a hill. Jerusalem is no exception. They were built on a hill so that they could get a great view of all that was surrounding them, 360 degrees. Okay, they could see everything. And when they spotted like the dust of an invader right on the horizon, just that little on the horizon, what was their job? Let's just keep an eye on that and see what it does, right? No. Their job was to immediately grab the shofar, the ram's horn, and blow the trumpet. There was a special blast sound. And I don't remember exactly what it was, whether it was a long blast that lasted for several minutes, whether it was several short staccato kind of blasts, whether it had some of its own rhythm to it. Nevertheless, it was a message that the people clearly understood that when the watchman blew the shofar, the trumpet, the people went, let's get ready. Danger is coming. What did they do with the watchman? We're not listening. We don't care. Blow the trumpet. It doesn't bother me. When you fail to receive God's word, when you choose not to listen to those who are speaking the truth, then you have set yourself in a path, a walkway, that is antithesis to where God is. And if you stop asking, like the people in Jeremiah did, where can I find God? Then you find that that's going to be a lonely, lonely path. And as much as you want to make things work out for yourself, just like the Israelites did, it's not going to happen. You can never make life work by yourself. That's what God is saying. Listen, thus says the Lord. You're trying the hardest that you can to make life work on your own terms, and it's not happening. Instead of riding the mile on the switchback, you decide to climb up the hill. And oh boy, you gained 100 feet in a quick amount of time, but look at the repercussions of your decision. And now you're in a place of terror, of discouragement, of unrest, I would dare say. They needed to be called to account. There is a problem at this point in a lack of accountability. Remember that God is not accountable to anyone. That's part of what it means for God to be sovereign. He gets to make his choice, his determination. The things that he chooses are of his own choice. No one tells God what to do. No one evaluates what God is doing to tell him he's not doing it right. So if that's who our God is, guess who's the standard for accountability? He is. And if he's already determined what the ancient paths are, through his word he communicates it, through the watchman he shares it once again, then we're accountable to the program, if you will, to the lifestyle that God has established. Verse 32 of chapter 2, you have forgotten me. Chapter 2, verse 8, I see it again in 4:27, you do not know me. 3:19 says, you have turned away from following me. So we would expect to see accountability if God were declaring a statement of judgment, and so we do. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, when God was bringing the nation of Israel into a court scene, right? And God is the prosecuting attorney, and he brings the heavens down into the courtroom to give testimony to the waywardness of the nation of Israel. I think that court scene is still in session, because he says, next of all, hear, O nations. See, now he's calling the residents, pagan cultures, to come together and to declare accountability. And this is the accountability, even though these people are not following God, because God made it abundantly clear at the beginning of nationhood, their identity as the nation of Israel, that they are a people selected by God from all the peoples of the earth to be priests before me and to the world, that the world could testify when they weren't doing that, that they could say, they're not doing that. You know what's very humbling is when non-believers give a railing and very obvious truthful statement about how Christians are living Christianity. When the unbelieving world says that our Christianity is not very Christian-like, that is something to say, you better hear what they're saying. Because what they're seeing, I tell you, I think about this all the time. When people interact with me, do they see Christ? I mean, I ask that question all the time. Even among you who know me most of all, when I'm among you, do you see Christ in me? Because if you see only me, I'm doing a very poor job of showing you Christ in me. Now take that to a pagan, non-believing world. I don't want them to see me as a nice guy. I don't want them to see me as honest and truthful, which I am. But I want them to see Christ in me so that when I walk out of the store, they say, and Dwayne walked with God and he was blameless in his time. That's accountability. And he's calling the nations to bring that evidence to bear in the courtroom. And then he says, hear, O earth. So we have the heavens, we have occupants, now we have the earth. You know, the earth regularly, this thing, terra firma, this globe that we live on, is often given as a testimony to the majesty of God. Psalm 19 is one of those things. The heavens declare the glory of God. The work of His hands proclaim His majesty, right? And we see it again in the New Testament, book of Romans, chapter 1, that all that God has created is communicating all the time about the glorious attributes of God. The earth is proclaiming that. Now it is asked to give a testimony against a group of its inhabitants. There's something drastically wrong when the earth has to give testimony to our Christianity. Hear, O nations, hear, O earth. The statement now of the ancient paths are given in reverse order. I find that interesting. After He brings them to bear, He says, verse 19, they have not listened to My words. Where did His words come from? From His messengers, from the watchmen, from the prophets. Then He says, and as for My law, that is My word that I have written down and saved for you, they have also rejected that. So the ways that we can discover the ancient paths, what it means to walk with God, they have cast aside. I pray that you take God's word seriously. That you love God's word. Read Psalm 119. Just let that absorb. David really set himself up. He's writing a stanza of verses according to the Hebrew alphabet. So he starts with Aleph and he ends in whatever the last letter is, because I don't know. And he takes those letters and writes several verses, A, B, C, D, E, right? I mean, that'd be a really long poem, and it'd be really difficult when you and I got to Z. There's not a lot of things that start with Z. But that's what David did, and he's saying, I love Your word. I delight in Your precepts. I long for Your commandments. David is just in this place where I cannot get enough of God's word. You know, when he sinned with Bathsheba and he came to the realization that he blew it, he came before God in Psalm 51 and he said, against You and You only have I sinned and done what is evil in Your sight. Wait, you just committed adultery, just killed Uriah. Didn't you sin against them too? Against You, God, I've sinned. I've sinned against Your word. I've sinned against Your ways. I've sinned against the prophet, even Nathan. I tried to push Nathan out of the picture, right? I tried to justify myself before the one who was called by God to come and communicate God to me. I pushed him to the fringes. I marginalized him. Against You and You only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in Your sight. He's coming to a place of accountability. And God's people will always have to give an accounting. That passage I told you in 2 Samuel 11 with Psalm 51, you'll see it again in Matthew chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Matthew chapter 24. It's all over the pages of Scripture, Old and New Testament, that you and I will give an accounting for how we walked with God. That's going to be in your book, my book. Right, God has a vast library in heaven, and each volume is a person. And He's going to pull that book out, and He's going to open it up, and He's going to start reading about our life. And we'll give an accounting. Yes, there is grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Know that. The Father sees you through the eyes of Christ all the time. But that doesn't mean you're not accountable for how you live. That doesn't mean that you still have an objective to live a righteous, holy life. And each and every one of those things, whether it is righteous and holy, whether it is unrighteous and unholy, there's a scribe up there writing it all down. And God's got that volume, and when you meet with Him, He's going to take that volume, which is you, and He's going to open up the pages, and He's going to say, let's talk about you. That's why I want people to see Jesus in me. That's why when I live out here and out there, that I'm so absorbed with the ancient paths that that is unmistakable that I walk with God. Well, unfortunately, there is a result. The people have already declared, we're not going to walk that way. We're not going to listen to you. They repeat it over and over. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 10, I found this stunning as I was reviewing it this morning. To whom shall I speak and give a warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, hear this, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Remember, I just told you what David did. I can't wait to absorb the word of God. And they're saying, the word of God, it's nothing to us. My pursuits are more important. My ideals are more important. The things that I want to accomplish in my life are more important. What I want my name to stand for is more important. You could write across the pages, me, me, me. Me, me, me. God says there is a result. The fruit of their schemes, literally their devices, their plans, will become a catalyst for God's judgment. Here's the first part. When he says, for what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba and sweet cane from a distant land? Remember that in the worship of Yahweh, frankincense was a significant element in the worship. And what the people are, what God is saying is very, very confounding to their worship. They have chosen to spend an opulent amount of money for the best frankincense in the world. That frankincense comes from Sheba, south, probably in northern Egypt. And they transported it across the Red Sea, and it got into caravans, and they bought the best of the best of the best. And then they got this sweet cane, this sweet-smelling fragrance from far, far away, most likely India. And they're pulling in, really, they're spending lots and lots of money for what? Religious activity. Talk about a country that spends lots and lots of money for religious activity. We together would be staggered at how many churches, what the total cost is of loans that churches have in banks today. We have borrowed money for what? To make our buildings opulent. And often when the building is opulent, the worship is non-existent. And God is saying that. You have spent so much money making the place of your worship so beautiful that your worship is disgusting. You're trying to make the externals be the internals. You're trying to make what the world sees somehow focused on what I see. But I don't care how much money you spend on buildings. I don't really give a fat how much you spend on all the articles of your religious activity. It means nothing to me. God says, I don't care about any of that. In fact, what does he say? He goes, your burnt offerings are not acceptable and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. And we've heard that before. Remember, Saul, the first king of Israel, decided to, let's get all of this stuff. When he was supposed to destroy, he kept. And he says, I've done everything you ask. And Samuel goes, then what is this bleating of sheep and this lowing of cattle that I hear in my ears? That we saved that for worship. Does the Lord delight so much in sacrifice and burnt offerings as he does in a broken spirit, a contrite heart? David picked up on that in Psalm 51. Man, if you wanted these offerings and sacrifices, I would give them. But you, that's not what you want. A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. That's what you want. So God says, I'm going to make you trip over opulence. You want opulence? I'll give it to you. It means nothing to me. And it's not going to bring us any closer together. You're going to fall over it. You're going to stumble over it. You're going to work so hard to spend all of your money on stuff that doesn't matter. I will give this and push a pause button. The elders, when we sit down, and to look at the finances, which are resources from your own person, give to the church, that we know we are accountable. And there's nothing frivolous. There's nothing opulent. Right? We're not going to put up a bunch of brand new gold candlesticks and stuff to make this place look awesome, right? It's a pretty simple 1892 building. And the best part of it is there's no mortgage. There's no mortgage. That means that whatever we receive doesn't have to be poured into something that doesn't matter. Then he says, well, look at what else. This stumbling block is your own stumbling block. If you're going to reject, then you're going to trip over rejection. If you're not going to listen, you're going to trip over not listening. If you're going to say, I'm no longer going to ask where the Lord is, I'm going to trip over not asking where the Lord is. God often does this. God takes what we set up as most important in our life to be the thing that most affects us. God does that. I look at Romans chapter 1, and God says that the intention of their heart was this, and so God gave them over. That means God let them have it. It's almost like, I see it in my mind's eye in the Old Testament, when the people were complaining about not having meat, and God sent quail, do you remember that? And it says that they just hoarded this quail. And in essence, they ate so much quail till it started coming out of their nose. Right? What a horrible picture, right? And the reality is, it's like they ate and they ate and they ate and they threw up because they had eaten so much. And then they went back to the table. And they ate and they ate and they ate. The thing that they set up as most important, they tripped over. They allowed that to become a stumbling block to the relationship with God. That's why David regularly invites us to examine our lives. It was Socrates who said, the unexamined life is not worth living. If a pagan guy can get something so profound out of his mouth as that, then it's certainly worth listening to. Because the Old Testament and the New Testament both ask us to examine ourselves, to see, to look, to understand. Are we trying to gain an understanding of the ancient paths? You know, this celebration, the Lord's table, is all about remembering. It's all about coming back and understanding the path that Jesus took for your redemption. It is a celebration, to be sure, but it is also a profoundly holy moment where you're remembering once again what Jesus did so that you could have life. Melody and I were watching biblical archaeology show yesterday about crucifixion, and it was insane. The focus was on the nails that they used. And they were so embedded in their heels, for example, that they couldn't get the nail out. So they buried the guy with the nail in his heel. Right? And so it became one. It was like one thing. It was a nail and a heel bone. And it was like, this thing is all together. Do you know how excruciating that is? I got a brand new picture of how excruciating this is. They went in sideways, not front ways. They went in sideways, right underneath that heel bone. Ankle bone right straight through your heel, and they put it on both sides of the cross. And so, in essence, you are standing on this nail on both sides of the cross. Ah, I just gained a new appreciation for what Jesus did. Brand new picture for me of the suffering that He did on my behalf. He chose to go there for me and for you. Remember this personal community responsiveness to to have this priority over our religious activities that aren't really significant. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it religionless Christianity. And he was misunderstood in so many ways. What he was saying is we really need to get these acts of religion out of Christianity. We need to get pretending to be spiritual out of Christianity. We need to stop with all of this activity that really is only for the purpose of activity out of Christianity so that we can impact the world for the kingdom of God. That was driven in his heart. The church is the means that God is using to impact the world for the kingdom of God in this age. This is how it works. And when the church is not doing what the church needs to do, the world is suffering because the church has refused to be the bearer of the light, the torch of godliness. And Bonhoeffer said the reason why Hitler came to power is because the church refused to speak. Now, I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe that things in the course of history are still determined by God. I don't understand them. I'm just being very honest with you. I don't understand them. But I do believe this, that when the church fails to speak, the world will gladly fill in the void with its own garbage. We are called to speak. We are called to walk the ancient paths. Do you do that? Do you walk the ancient paths? Do you have a passion, a delight for God's Word? Do you listen to your brothers and sisters as they speak the truth of God to you? I was also very keen on Dietrich Bonhoeffer's mind that the body of Christ, in a sense, becomes the voice of Christ to one another. It's not just me. I mean, I certainly have a task to do from God, and that is to open up to you all of the truth of Scripture, and I try to do that. But it's not just me, it's you too. As you interact in people's lives, as you share what God is doing in your life, as you look upon one another's life, and you give permission to say, if there's any offensive way in me, show me and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, right? That's the ancient path. The way everlasting. And it's the way God has designed us to be as His body. How well do you walk in them? Is there anything you try to use to win God's favor? Is there some activity you think that you need to do in order to make God happy with you? I often thought my own quiet time was like that. Really, because I'm a recovering, driven, firstborn, perfectionist kind of guy, right? I am in recovery. I am not completely healed of that, but I am in recovery. I used quiet times to win God's favor. It was driven in me that if I don't have a quiet time, God is not pleased. And my Christianity became impalpable. It was rotten in my mouth. And I literally gave up having quiet times because I was tired. I was tired of using it to win God's favor. Now I meet with God every morning. But it's a different motive. It's a different reason. My heart has been changed. And I meet with God every morning. But I use quiet time as a way to gain God's favor. You could use worship as a way to gain God's favor. You could use good deeds as a way to gain God's favor. But what does He want? It's like Malachi said, I just want a pure heart. I just want your heart. Come to me and fill in the blank with your name, walked with God. That's what He wants. You to walk with Him. Father, thank You for this profound message from Jeremiah. Your own longing to reach out to us, even in our sin and rebellion. As Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in rebellion and we and we closed off our ears to listening, and we failed to ask, where is the Lord? You sent your Son Jesus Christ to die, to redeem us. And so we stop right here, and we ask that you would cause the scales to fall off our eyes so that we can see once again. And that we would unstop our ears so that we can ask and hear these ancient paths. I believe it is only there that you will do your greatest work in us, individually and as a community of faith, in a world gone mad that's desperately in need of truth. It needs to see it in us. It's all about consecrating our lives to you, of separating our lives to you, of understanding what's more important in this life, and dedicating our whole energies to that. Jesus, we pray. Amen.